If you would take your Bibles now and turn with me to the book of Acts in chapter 21, our New Testament scripture reading, passage of our message this morning. We'll be continuing in our series through the book of Acts, which is, as I remind you every week, really not about the Acts of the Apostles, but about the Acts of our risen, reigning King Jesus on the throne in heaven. In the last three Lord's days, what we've been doing is considering Paul's farewell address to the Ephesian elders. You remember how in that address, he called them down to Miletus, and he set before them, really, you could say three things: his own example, also a charge to shepherd God's flock, and then a commendation in which he commends them to God and to the word of his grace. It's a very challenging and also moving farewell address. But you need to remember that that address is a part of a larger narrative that we've been considering, which is Paul's journey to Jerusalem and then on his way to Rome. Really, this is the theme that takes up the whole rest of the book of Acts, from chapter 19 all the way to chapter 28. His movement from where he is on his third missionary journey to Jerusalem and then to Rome. So today, we consider that part of his journey where he makes it from Miletus all the way to Jerusalem. So follow with me. We'll start in verse 1 of chapter 21, all the way down to verse 16. If you have the Pew Bible, this is found on page 930. So hear now God's holy word. "And when we had parted from them and set sail, we came by a straight course to Kos, and the next day to Rhodes, and from there to Patara. And having found a ship crossing to Phoenicia, we went aboard and set sail. When we had come in sight of Cyprus, leaving it on the left, we sailed to Syria and landed in Tyre. For there the ship was to unload its cargo. And having sought out the disciples, we stayed there for 7 days. And through the Spirit, they were telling Paul not to go on to Jerusalem. When our days there were ended, we departed and went on our journey. And they all, with wives and children, accompanied us until we were outside the city. And kneeling down on the beach, we prayed and said farewell to one another. Then we went on board the ship, and they returned home. When we had finished the voyage from Tyre, we arrived at Ptolemais. And we greeted the brothers and stayed with them for 1 day. On the next day, we departed and came to Caesarea. And we entered the house of Philip the evangelist, who was one of the seven, and stayed with him. He had four unmarried daughters who prophesied. While we were staying for many days, a prophet named Agabus came down from Judea. And coming to us, he took Paul's belt and bound his own feet and hands and said, 'Thus says the Holy Spirit, this is how the Jews at Jerusalem will bind the man who owns this belt and deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles.' When we heard this, we and the people there urged him not to go up to Jerusalem. Then Paul answered, 'What are you doing, weeping and breaking my heart? For I am ready not only to be imprisoned, but even to die in Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus.' And since he would not be persuaded, we ceased and said, 'Let the will of the Lord be done.' After these days, we got ready and went up to Jerusalem, and some of the disciples from Caesarea went with us, bringing us to the house of Mnason of Cyprus, an early disciple with whom we should lodge." Amen. This is the reading of God's holy, infallible, inspired, and inerrant word. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, as we come now to your holy word and to the preaching of your word, we are reminded that these things are things that you instructed your saints of old to write down for our instruction, that through endurance and through the encouragement of the scriptures, we might have hope. And so, our Lord Jesus, we ask that as we come to this word, that you would help us by your Spirit, that you would instruct us, that you would encourage us by this word this morning. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. In the scriptures, there are various analogies for the Christian life that are used. And probably one of the most prominent analogies to describe the Christian life is that of a journey or a path, or we might say a course. Think about how Jesus used this analogy in the Sermon on the Mount. You remember how he said that there are two gates with two roads or two ways. This is from Matthew 7, verse 13. He says, "Enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction, and those who enter by it are many. For the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life, and to those who find it are few." It's a way, it's a path that we go on. Or you may remember the passage in Hebrews and how the writers of the Hebrews talks about the Christian life as a course, a race course that we must run and stay on faithfully. Hebrews 12:1, he says, "Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race set before us." It's this very same analogy that the Apostle Paul himself uses in his last extant letter that we have before his death. He writes to Timothy, you remember in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 7, he says, "I have fought the fight, I have kept the race." So the Christian life is often compared to this journey, this path, this course, this race. And this is an idea that not only is found in Scripture, it's also found in probably the second most read and best-selling book in the English language other than the Bible, which is none other than John Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress. And you remember that whole allegory is really the story of the pilgrim named Christian who's on the path, on the road from the city of destruction onto the narrow way to go to the celestial city. And so he's to stay on the path. He's not to veer off the path. And when he does veer off the path, he finds trouble. He finds that he is in danger. Maybe you remember two incidents if you've read that book. Two that came to my mind when preparing for this message this morning was when he came to going on the narrow way, there's hill difficulty in front of him. You remember? And he sees that there's this difficult hill that he knows it's going to be hard to climb up, but this is the path to the celestial city. But at the same time, there's these two other paths that go around it. On one side, it's a path that's called danger. And remember, there was a guy who went that path, and he was met with lions who devoured him. And then there was a path on the other side, which was called destruction. And there was another who walked that path and fell off a cliff. So there was the temptation to go on these other ways, but it led to destruction. Or the other one that comes to my mind from Pilgrim's Progress, remember when they're walking along, I think it's he and Hopeful, maybe it was Faithful. They were walking along, and it was a part of the path where it was somewhat hard ground and kind of rocky, and it was hard on their feet. And Christian looked over and he saw, hey, there's this meadow right next to the path. We have to jump this fence, but it looks softer on our feet. Let's go on that path. We'll stay next to the path. It's right close to it. Let's keep going. And so they choose to do that. And you remember where it led them? All the way to Doubting Castle, where giant despair captured them and put them in the dungeon. Why? Because they veered off the path. Well, at first glance, as we come to this passage this morning, you might be saying, what does that have to do with this passage in Acts 21? Well, at first glance, when you read this passage, it kind of just sounds like a travelogue. And we went to Kos, then we went to Rhodes, then we went to Tyre, and then to Ptolemais, and then to Caesarea. And it kind of seems like this is just maybe filler. Luke's wanting to connect one section to the next. And he's going to tell us how he gets to Jerusalem. But that's not all it is, certainly. there's a greater point to be made here. What you need to understand is that what Luke is doing here, what the Holy Spirit is doing in this section of Scripture, is he's showing us that Paul is following the path that has been marked out for him by the Lord Jesus Christ. And as he does so, he faces many temptations to veer off that path. And here's the reality. You and I also have a path before us. And while the specifics of our course may look slightly different from one another and different from Paul, the main outline of the course is the same. And this passage is written for our instruction to help encourage us and instruct us how we too can stay the course. So that's why we're looking at this passage this morning. And there's two things really that stand out in this passage. And that's the two things that we'll consider. The first is this: the pressure on Paul to veer off the course that Christ marked out for him. The pressure on Paul to veer off the course that Christ marked out for him. And what I want you to realize is that this pressure comes from an unexpected source. The unexpected source of this pressure is the first thing to consider under this first point. Now, you remember, since Acts chapter 19 and verse 21, Paul has resolved to go to Jerusalem. And you remember the reason that he wants to go to Jerusalem. At least one of the reasons is this. He had heard through the prophet Agabus that there was going to be a famine in Jerusalem and that there was a great need for them to have relief. And what has Paul been doing? He's been going around Macedonia and other areas, collecting money from the Gentile Christians to take that money to the Jewish Christians there in Jerusalem to relieve them of the famine. And in this way, he's hoping, I think, to bring unity and a greater unity between the Jewish and Gentile segments of the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ. So he has this desire to go to Jerusalem. Now you remember, he also has a desire beyond that, to go where Christ has not yet been named, onto Rome and even over to Spain. So this is what is driving him. So we saw this, remember, a few weeks back in Acts chapter 19, how there was this desire that he had, but he had to wait till after this riot that occurred in Ephesus died down. And after that, he traced kind of back a path through Macedonia, finishing up the collection, and then he went on his way. Now, one of the things you'll notice about Paul, everywhere he goes, all along this journey, Paul takes the opportunity to meet with fellow Christians. That's something that's striking. Everywhere he goes, even if he's only there for a day, what does he do? Does he stop and think, well, I think I'll go take in the sights? Or does he just say, this has been a hard sea voyage, I'm going to just relax? No. What he does is he seeks out the disciples. Even disciples that he maybe has never met before in person, he goes to be with the people of God. You notice, this is what he did. Just trace back with me for a moment on this whole voyage in chapter 20. And what do you find in verse 6 of chapter 20? They sailed from Philippi. They come to Troas. And what do? He meets with the Christians there on the first day of the week. And he speaks, remember, his super long sermon all the way to midnight. And he's with the brethren there in Troas. Then he goes down to Miletus. And what does he do in Miletus? He calls the elders in Ephesus to come down so he can speak to them. And then in our passage today, what do you find? Look at verse 4 then of chapter 21. He comes to Tyre and it says, "And having sought out the disciples..." He's there for a whole week in Tyre. Remember, Tyre is on the coast there, Syria, the area of Israel, north of Jerusalem. And likely there were Christians there, not because of Paul's witness, but those who were there probably on the day of Pentecost when the Spirit was poured out and then later scattered and went back up. That's how Christians were made, as it were, through the witness of those disciples. And Paul seeks them out to spend time with them. Then you see, even in verse 7, they arrived at Ptolemais. We greeted the brothers and stayed with them for one day. He was only there for a day. And yet, he wanted to spend time with the disciples. And then you come to verse 8. On the next day, we departed and came to Caesarea, and we entered the house of Philip the evangelist. That is to distinguish this Philip from the Philip who was one of the apostles. This is Philip the evangelist, that is the one who was one of the disciples, of the deacons, as it were, of Acts chapter 6, one of the seven that was set apart. He's the same one who went to Samaria, right? Philip of Samaria, we also call him, and the one who went to the Ethiopian eunuch. After his going down on the road to Gaza and meeting the Ethiopian eunuch, it says the Spirit took him, and he was then going up along the coast, as it were, there, and settled in Caesarea. So it's likely through his witness that the church formed there. And so he stayed with them for about a week. Everywhere he went, he met with other Christians for the purpose of mutual edification and encouragement. You see, Paul delighted in, and he understood the importance of Christian fellowship. He saw it as a means of grace, which is what it really is. And you can see how sweet this fellowship was, even though they probably never met in person before this. Just think about the scene in Tyre with me for a moment. He meets with them for a week, and at the end of the week, he has to go on. And what do all the Christians there do? Even the wives and the children, they accompany him back to the beach so that they can pray together and say farewell. Even after just 1 week together, there's that sweetness of fellowship because they are one in Christ. Have you ever had that experience? It's one of the sweet experiences I've had a few times in my life. Sometimes it's when I've gone on short-term mission trips and might particularly meet believers from other cultures and only there for a week, but your hearts are immediately knit together because you're already one in Christ. And so you see how Paul, he seeks after this kind of fellowship. Yet, and here's the irony, it's among the very people of God that Paul faces pressure to veer off course. Notice verse 4 again. And having sought out the disciples, we stayed there for 7 days. And through the Spirit, they were telling Paul not to go to Jerusalem. It's a fascinating phrase. We're going to come back to that phrase, through the Spirit, they were telling Paul. But what I want you to notice here is that it was the disciples that he met in Tyre who were saying, don't go to Jerusalem. And then you see the very same thing happen in Caesarea. Notice verses 10 through 12. While we were staying there for many days, a prophet named Agabus came down from Judea, and coming to us, he took Paul's belt and bound his own feet and hands and said, thus says the Holy Spirit, this is how the Jews at Jerusalem will bind the man who owns this belt and deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles. And when he heard this, we and the people there urged him not to go up to Jerusalem. Don't go, Paul. You must not go. And this is a very dramatic fashion. You know, there's this prophet who comes down, the same prophet that prophesied about the famine, comes down, as it were, from Judea. Now, remember, coming down is because of elevation. Jerusalem's higher, going down, even though for us on a map it would be north, and we would say going up. So he comes down from Jerusalem up to Caesarea, and he prophesies what's going to happen to Paul. He's going to be bound. He uses this method very much like we read in Ezekiel, right? This dramatic portrayal of what's going to happen. He takes Paul's belt, he wraps it around his wrists and his feet, and he says, this is what's going to happen to the man who owns this belt. Paul would be bound. And you notice, who is it that tries to dissuade Paul from going? It says, we and the people there. We. You remember, the we passages of Acts are referring to who? Luke himself. The companions of Paul who were with him are trying to persuade him not to go to Jerusalem, even though they've been with him on the journey all this time. They get all the way to Caesarea, where they're only about 50, 60 miles away now. And they say, don't go, don't go. Now, I want to take an aside for a moment to deal with an issue. We're going to come back to what I've just said, but I want to take an aside for a moment. So hang with me. Some people have taken this passage about Agabus' prophecy, and they try to say that there are two kinds of prophecy in the New Testament. A man named Wayne Grudem, for example, he says that Agabus actually was a little bit off on his prophecy, because he says that the Jews are going to bind him and then give him over to the Gentiles. And it wasn't actually the Jews who bound him up. And so he says, see, Agabus isn't really an infallible prophet. He wasn't an apostle. So there's two kinds of prophecy. There's apostolic prophecy, which is always infallible. And then there's non-apostolic prophecy, which is sometimes fallible. And that's a distinction he wants to make, because he wants to say that prophecy continues today. It's just fallible prophecy. Whereas when I read my Bible, Deuteronomy says, if a prophet says something that doesn't come true, he is a false prophet, not a fallible prophet. Amen. So I say that to say Mr. Grudem is incorrect, and those who hold that view are incorrect. In fact, if you come to Acts chapter 28, verse 17, Paul uses the very same language that Agabus uses to describe what happened to him in Jerusalem. And he says, I was bound and delivered to the Romans. In other words, he's saying what Agabus said came true. He was a true prophet. That was my aside. Now come back. Back to the point. My point that I'm making here is that it is the very people of God, even Paul's own companions, who were the source of pressure to get Paul to veer off course. That's surprising, isn't it? Now, we would expect the enemies of God are those who would try to get us off course. Satan, of course. Demons, yes. The world, of course. But not our own brothers and sisters in Christ. And it's a lesson for us. Sometimes it's those who are closest to us that can be the source of temptation to veer off the course that Christ has set for us to go. Think about another example. Think about Job's wife. Certainly, she loved him. Certainly, she cared for him. And it killed her to see her husband suffering so much. Not only with the death of all of their children, the loss of all of his property, but also with these boils. And she, you could say, is probably one of the first advocates of euthanasia. Curse God and die. His own wife, trying to get him to veer off course. We need to think about this a little further, though. Why? Why is this happening? Why are they seeking to veer him off course? What's really going on in the minds of these disciples? So let's move on from the unexpected source of this pressure to consider the underlying reasons for this pressure. What was the reason of Luke, even, to try to pressure Paul to not go to Jerusalem? Well, here's something we need to say. It's important that we understand this. Their urging was well meant. You see, they understand something. They've learned something. They learn that if Paul goes to Jerusalem, he will suffer. And it's out of their love for Paul that they urge him not to go. They don't want to see him suffer. They don't want him to be bound, arrested. They don't want him to experience pain. That's only natural. Those we love, we don't like to see them experiencing pain and difficulty. So let's be clear. It's born out of a true affection and a true love for Paul. Okay? So their urging is well meant. Yet it's important to understand that their urging is also misguided. It's misguided. And here I want us to come back to verse 4 and understand this phrase. It says, and through the Spirit they were telling Paul not to go to Jerusalem. What? Wait a minute. Is that saying that the Holy Spirit is telling them to tell Paul not to go to Jerusalem? And does that mean that Paul disobeyed God? That Paul disobeyed the Holy Spirit? There are some commentators who actually say that. Some usually reliable commentators who actually say that. But I would argue they're misguided. And that's because what we need to understand is, one, the Spirit of God is not a spirit of confusion. And He never contradicts Himself. And to understand verse 4, you see it in light of verse 11. And understand what's going on there. Because I believe what he's doing in verse 4 is just shorthand for the same kind of thing that happens there. So what happened there? Well, as we said, there was the prophecy of Agabus. And he said that this is how the Jews in Jerusalem will bind this man who owns this belt and deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles. Notice what the prophecy says and does not say. It does say that when Paul goes to Jerusalem, he will be bound. He will be delivered over to the Gentiles. Nowhere in that prophecy does it say, therefore, Paul, don't go. It didn't say that. It says what's going to happen when he goes. It doesn't say, therefore, don't go. In fact, this fits with what Paul already knew. Flip back to chapter 20. We saw this in the words that he says to the Ephesian elders in Miletus. In Acts chapter 20, verse 23, what does he say? He says he's going up to Jerusalem, not knowing what will happen there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies to me in every city that imprisonment and afflictions await me. So already in every city that he's going to, the Spirit is testifying, you're going to face imprisonment and affliction. Guess what Agabus is doing? Exactly that. You're going to face affliction and imprisonment. Guess what is happening in Tyre then? The Spirit of God reveals the same thing to the disciples there. Paul is going to face imprisonment and affliction in Jerusalem. And what happens then is they take that revelation, they take that information, and they say, therefore, Paul, you must not go. But that's not what the Spirit said. So why then do they urge him not to go? And here's the answer. It's because of a faulty presupposition. Let me put it to you this way. Here is premise one. And this is the faulty presupposition. God always wants us to be safe and happy. Premise two. The Spirit says Paul's going to suffer in Jerusalem. Conclusion? Therefore, Paul must not go to Jerusalem. The Spirit's saying we should tell him not to go. But see, the problem is not with the prophecy. The problem is with the presupposition that God wants his children always to be safe and happy. And sadly, this is what moves them then to try to dissuade Paul to veer off the path. You know, this isn't the first time we've ever seen someone who's a disciple try to dissuade someone from the path that God's called them to. You ever heard of a guy named Jesus? He was on the way to Jerusalem, I think it was, for the purpose of suffering and death. And the very first time he tells his disciples, I'm going to Jerusalem to suffer and die, and 3 days later I will rise again. This guy named Peter says, no way, Lord, you ain't doing that. Don't talk that way. That's negative talk. You need to have positive talk. Your best life, come on. Right? Peter has the same faulty presupposition. You're the Messiah. You're the King. It can't be God's will for you to suffer and die. And here's the sad reality. This is the same presupposition of many professing Christians today, especially in the USA. That God wants us all to live safe, happy, protected lives. That we should not expect to have any hardships in the Christian life. Or how about this? If we seek to obey God and do what He calls us to do, then everything in life is going to go smooth and well. How many times have you thought that? I'm obeying you, God. I'm seeking to do what you call me to do. And why are you giving me this trial? Why am I having this hardship? Why are my children disobedient? Why is my boss chewing me out? See, like Job's friends, we can fall into thinking that suffering only comes to us if we're sinning against God. But that's not what the Bible teaches. And we can forget that Christianity is not the way of ease, but it's called the way of the cross for a reason. So often, you and I, we can fall into the idea that we just want to take the path of least resistance. And that's where we have to ask ourselves, do we hold this faulty presupposition? Have you allowed it to creep into your Christian walk? That you just want to live the comfortable Christian life and live the American dream? Or do you expect that this life, this path to heaven, will be marked with a measure of trial and difficulty and suffering? Because Paul did. Christ did. And you need to as well. So you see the pressure on Paul to veer off the course that Christ marked out for him. That's one of the glaring things that comes out to us in this passage. But the other thing that comes through loud and clear is this: the perseverance of Paul to stay the course that Christ marked out for him. And in considering the perseverance of Paul, one of the things that you see is the uncompromising conviction necessary to persevere. Paul has an uncompromising conviction, and that is part of what was necessary to persevere in the path. And part of that conviction was this: Paul knew that it was the will of God for him to go to Jerusalem. He knew it was the Spirit of God who was guiding him there. Now, how do we know that? Go back again just to see this again. Chapter 19, verse 21, what does it actually say? Now, after these events, Paul resolved in the Spirit to pass through Macedonia and Achaia and go to Jerusalem, saying, after I have been there, I must also see Rome. And remember when we went over that verse, we said he resolved in the Spirit. This wasn't just Paul coming up with some idea out of thin air. It was Paul being guided by the Spirit of God, the Word of God, his understanding of his calling, that this was the path that God, that Jesus had him to go. And that's why he takes this course. And you see the same thing being said in verse 16 of chapter 20. For Paul had decided to sail past Ephesus. Why? So that he might not have to spend time in Asia. For he was hastening to be where? At Jerusalem. He knew that was his goal, his destination. And he wanted to be there if possible on the day of Pentecost. And then the verses we already read. Verse 22. And now, behold, I am going to Jerusalem, constrained by the Spirit, not knowing what will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies to me in every city that imprisonment and afflictions await me. The Spirit of God constrained him to go to Jerusalem. He knew this was the path marked out for him. And it's in that conviction that he goes forward. He also knows this. So he knows the path he's to walk on. The Spirit has made it clear to him. But he also knows this, that as a disciple of Christ, he's not his own. And he must not shrink back from whatever Christ is calling him to do. To say what we've already said, but in a different way, he understood that suffering was a part of what all Christians must endure. You remember in Paul's first missionary journey, how he goes through that region of southern Galatia and he plants all those churches, and then before he goes back and encourages them. And what does the text tell us in Acts? How does he encourage them? Does he say, buck up, everything's going to be great from now on? No. This is the text, Acts 14:22. He was strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, and saying that through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. This is true for all Christians. We must go through tribulations to make it to the end goal of the kingdom of God. And if you've ever been a student of church history, you know that this is borne out for every Christian. what do we see over and over and over again? God's people must go through trials, tribulations, and sufferings before they come to the end of their course. Thus, this is Paul's ultimate conviction then. He knows the path he must walk. He knows that it's going to be one with suffering. And his ultimate conviction is this: I'm going to follow Christ wherever he leads me. I will follow Christ wherever he leads me. That's the definition of a disciple. On Monday, we were in Backyard Bible Club. And the whole point of that lesson is that God, Jesus, is calling people to be his disciples, to be his followers. And Jaron was teaching the lesson down in Lincoln Homes. And he had all the kids. He'd call them by name. And they were supposed to follow him. He's walking around. And they're all following him everywhere he's going. And that was a picture. Wherever Jaron went, the kids were to follow. Wherever Christ leads you, you must follow. Even when it's uphill difficulty. Even when the way seems hard on your feet. This is Paul's conviction. And that's why he's able to say in chapter 21 of Acts, "What are you doing, weeping and breaking my heart? For I am ready not only to be imprisoned, but even to die in Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus." He's willing to follow Jesus even to the point of death. You see, again, you could say it this way: Paul's conviction was the same as the Lord Jesus' conviction, which Jesus said when he was there in the Garden of Gethsemane, "Not my will, but yours be done." And Paul says, "Not my will, but yours, Lord Jesus, be done." And Paul would not be persuaded to veer off course. Like Jesus, he set his face like a flint to go to Jerusalem so that he could finish the course marked out for him. It's fascinating to me. That's the very language he used with the Ephesian elders. We didn't read it, but he says it in verse 24. He said it this way: "I do not account my life of any value, nor as precious to myself, if only I may finish my course and the ministry that I've received from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God." So you see this uncompromising conviction that he will follow the Lord Jesus Christ wherever he leads him. But how can he do this knowing it's going to lead him to suffering, when his own flesh surely would shrink back from it, just like our flesh shrinks back from suffering? How could he go forward? And this is where we need to understand not only this uncompromising conviction, but the undergirding power necessary to persevere. You see, it's a power that doesn't come from ourselves, but it's a power that comes from Jesus Christ himself and from the gospel. Paul knew, he knew he could trust his God. That no matter what would happen to him, he could trust God. Why did he know that? Because he knew the love of God displayed through the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. He says it in Romans this way: that he who did not spare his own son, how can he not also give us all things? Because God is a God who is willing to give up his son for us, he can trust him with his very life. Paul had experienced this in the past. He knew that Romans 8:28 is really true, that he works all things together for good, even things that don't seem good or look good. What happened in Philippi? Well, gee, I'm kind of arrested and put in prison. And what do you see Paul doing there? Praising God. And what does God do through that? He uses that witness and testimony to convert the Philippian jailer. Over and over again, he saw how God overrules evil for good. And here's the irony of the situation when you kind of see what happens in the rest of the book of Acts. You think about the disciples in Caesarea. There they are, Maybe part of what they're thinking is, if Paul goes to Jerusalem, he might suffer, he might die. What's going to happen to the church then? I mean, this is the Apostle Paul. So many churches have been planted by him. Is the church going to continue? Is the gospel going to go forward? What's going to happen if we lose Paul? We still want Paul to be able to minister to us. Here's the irony of it all. What happens? Paul goes to Jerusalem. He gets arrested. And then guess what? He's imprisoned. And you know where he's in prison for 2 years? Caesarea. The very same place where they tried to urge him not to go to Jerusalem. He comes back. He's in prison there. And if you remember, his imprisonment at that time, it was one in which he was free. Free to visit with those disciples and to have them come visit him for 2 years. So their fear, we're going to lose Paul. God turns it around, and it's the very means by which they actually have him come back to minister to them for 2 years, an area where he hadn't been before. And not only this, what happens to Paul when he's in Rome? In Rome, the gospel goes forward as he continues to proclaim the gospel to all those guards that are chained to him. And he also writes to us, how many letters in the New Testament? The prison epistles. Colossians, Ephesians, Philippians. See how God has a wise purpose. We can't see. We don't understand how these things can fit together. We don't always know. And Paul himself didn't know exactly what was going to happen. But he knew that this was the path that Christ had called him to go. And he knew that his Lord would give him the strength and the power to do it, to persevere in it, to go forward, even when his own fellow disciples were breaking his heart. I think a good way of thinking about how he has the power to do it is to think about the letter that we were studying this morning in Sunday school. One of the prison epistles, the book of Philippians. And you see, it's there that we learn Paul understood certain things that gave him the strength and the power to persevere on this course, which even included his own suffering. One of the things he learned was this. He knew this, that Jesus, if he called him to do something, would always be there with him in the midst of it. You remember how in Philippians chapter 3, he talks about how he wants to know the power of Christ's resurrection and the fellowship of his suffering. It's in the midst of suffering that he knows the fellowship of Christ with him. He understood that following this path that had been marked out for him, he was following the very same path that Christ walked. That was the path of the Lord Jesus. It's as though his life was overlaid on Christ's life. And this is the true of everyone who's a follower of Jesus. That's what we were studying in Philippians chapter 2. He did what? He humbled himself. He became a man. He added humanity to his divinity in that sense. So he could do what? Walk a course, a path that the Father had laid out for him. A path that meant he was going to be born in an obscure place of Nazareth, Bethlehem, but then living in Nazareth to poor people, unknown. For 30 years, going to have to suffer ridicule, going to have disciples who are really slow. He's going to have to go to a place where he's going to be beaten and murdered. But it's a path that eventually led to glory. You see, this is the path. The path is the path always through the cross to the crown. There isn't a direct link. You must always go through the cross to reach the crown. And anyone who's a Christian must follow that same path. But Paul had the assurance that the path he was walking was the very same path that Jesus walked. And he understood that this is the way the gospel works. Death brings life. It's the law of the harvest. You can't actually grow things unless you put dead seeds into the ground. It's the dead seed in the ground that God causes to grow. But if you never plant the seed, if you don't die, you can't have life. And he understood this. He understood that Christ was the one who could strengthen him to do all things, even to stay this path. The last thing I would mention is this. In Philippians, we see that Paul understood that Christ is worthy of everything, even of his own life, so that he could say in Philippians 1:21, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. That's what he says here. I prepared not only to be imprisoned, but to die for the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's that worthy. He's worthy of my all. For me to give that last ounce of full measure of devotion, to spill my blood for him, he is worth it all. Well, how can you persevere on the path this morning? Now, your path may not be exactly like the path of Paul. Maybe you're not being called to go to Jerusalem and be imprisoned. Your path may not be exactly like the path of your brother or sister next to you. We need to remember that the Lord Jesus Christ has tailor-made all of the trials and difficulties that you go through for you. But what we can say is this. Every Christian has this same broad path of suffering and trial in the outline form. Different trials, but we all have the trials. How can you persevere on the path? Same way that Luther persevered on his path. Maybe you think of Martin Luther. You remember how he wasn't so well loved by the Roman Catholic Church. He had a different idea of what the gospel was. And he was being called to come to the Diet of Worms. And his good friend Spalatin said to him, "Don't go. Don't go to the Diet of Worms, because if you go, you'll probably face the same fate as John Huss, which was to be burned at the stake." And how did Luther respond to his friend? He said this, "Remember, though Huss was burned, the truth was not burned, and Jesus still lives." And he knew that even if it meant his death, the truth continues, and Jesus still lives. And what does that mean? That means if Christ lives, then all of his people also will live. Though you die, you will be raised. So how can you go through that suffering and trial now? It's the same way that Christ went through it, because he looked to the joy that was set before him. Not just the suffering and trial, but what it would accomplish, which is the glory of his Father. And for us, we look through our suffering and we see how it brings glory to our Savior. And though we may die, we too shall be raised. It's the gospel that will give you the strength to persevere to the end. Well, may God give us that grace today. Amen. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you again for your word, which is a word that does instruct us, and it does teach us. And we pray, Lord, just as the writer of the Hebrews exhorts us, that we too would have our eyes fixed on the author and finisher of our faith, how he ran the race and completed the course and now is glorified. May you give us the grace as well to continue to complete the course you've set for us, that we may be glorified with him. We pray that if there are any here who are not on the narrow way, who are not on that course, but they are on the broad road that leads to destruction, Lord, that you in your mercy would open their eyes to this reality, and they would flee the coming wrath, and they would come to Christ, enter through the narrow gate, onto the narrow road that leads to life eternal. Do this for your glory's sake, we ask it. In Jesus' name, amen.